Well, now, I'm going to look at Romans chapter 5 that we read. But before we turn to that, I want to go back again to Philippians chapter 4. And I want to read verses 4 to 12 in Philippians chapter 4. Twice during this holiday period, we've been in Philippians, and I want this to provide the ground, or the rock on which we go forward to look at this passage in Romans. So beginning at verse 4 of Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care for me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And the theme that I want to look at this evening, as we go to that passage in Romans, is that last phrase that we read. Paul says to the Philippian Christians, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. As we've been looking two previous Sundays at various parts of this chapter, we've been saying something about the life of faith, what it is to live in this world with all the problems that bear down upon us, all the difficulties, and to live a life of faith. You remember that we began looking at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. And we were making the point that this is a command. And it doesn't say rejoice sometimes. When you feel like it, it says rejoice in the Lord always. And just in case you didn't get the message, it repeats it. Again I say rejoice. And on that first occasion, we asked ourselves the question, well, how can I, with all the problems that surround me, the difficulties that bear in upon me? And so we went on that occasion to Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, and another command, the Lord Jesus commanding this time. He's talking, you remember, about undue thought, anxious thought, anxious cares. And he tells us that we're not to be anxious. Verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? And we saw later on that Jesus gave the example of the way in which God can provide. Verse 26. Behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap, but gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are they not much better than they? And then it goes on in the next but one verse. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the valleys, how the Lord provides for them, and how they're clothed. And he concludes with this statement in verse 33 of Matthew 6. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. These cares, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you shall put on, all these things. He says, I'll take care of those. You lay up treasure in heaven, and I'll be watching over you. And so we saw that the Lord is making a command there which stands alongside Paul's command to the Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. So the next time we came back to Philippians chapter 4, and we looked at this command, rejoice in the Lord always. And we saw how what Paul said to these Philippian Christians was, the answer to care is prayer. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Be careful, verse 6, be full of care for nothing. The Lord has said, we're not to be anxious about what we shall eat, what we shall drink, what we shall put on. Paul says to the Philippians, don't be full of care about these practical things, but deal with them by prayer. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Remember the pattern prayer. We begin with adoration, our Father which art in heaven. We remind ourselves who we're approaching. We give thanks for all his goodness to us. And then we bring our petitions and we lay them before him, for him to deal with. And then we noticed how it goes on in verse 8, and it tells us, when you've finished praying, don't snatch this problem that you've left with the Lord. Don't snatch it back. You've given it to the Lord. He'll provide for you, as he does with the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. He'll provide. You've given the problem to the Lord. So think on more profitable things. And so we looked at all that. We've seen the pattern laid out for us for this life of faith. But then we read just now this phrase in verse 11 of Philippians 4. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Paul's testimony. Surely what he's saying is, I've done these things and I can be content. There in a Roman cell, cold, probably damp, chained to a soldier, possibly hungry, he says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Isn't that tremendous? Can you do it with your problems, nothing like Paul's? But he writes from that Roman prison, and he says, I can leave it with the Lord. I've learned in whatsoever state I am, cold, hungry, chained in a prison cell, content. What I want to do tonight is try to look into this. Paul was writing to the Philippians from a jail in Rome. He was going to be released shortly, and then he'd be rearrested and within a couple of years executed. This was towards the end of his life, and he got to this stage of utter contentment with what God was providing for him. That's what I want us to enter into. How did he get there? We've read the theory, prayer, leave the problem with the Lord, don't snatch it back. We've read all of that, but wouldn't we like to know more about it? Well, about 8 or 10 years before he wrote to the Philippians this letter from the Roman jail, he actually wrote to Rome, because at that stage he'd never been to Rome. And in chapter 5 that we read tonight, he talks something about how he has got to this stage of being content in whatsoever state he is. So I want to try and go with you to Romans chapter 5 now and see what he tells us about how he came to be able to be content, whatever his situation, in prison, chained to a soldier, hungry, but nevertheless content with God's dealings with him. Now, the book of Romans begins, chapter 1, with Paul introducing himself because he'd never been to Rome before. He's now in prison, but all those years earlier he'd written to the Romans because he'd never actually been there before, tells them about his call to ministry. And then he goes on to expound something of the way of salvation. He lays out that fundamental doctrine so precious to Paul in all of his writings, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the first four chapters. He deals with the possibility of pleasing God by living a perfect life. And Romans 3:23, he says, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. No, you can't do it that way. It's too late for every one of us. There is only one way. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Trusting on that sacrifice which God's Son made when he died there upon the cross. So he, in these first four chapters, he's unfolded this doctrine, this precious doctrine of justification, how to be right with God. And our chapter, chapter 5, begins with the word therefore. Therefore. In other words, in the light of what I've actually expounded to you in these earlier chapters, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. In view of all that, he says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're so familiar with that. But how astonishing. When you look at your life and you remember who God is, his holiness, his righteousness, and you remember that he's an all-seeing, all-knowing God. You remember the psalmist, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting, my uprising, Psalm 139. He knows all about me, all about you, and he's holy. How shocked he must be. And yet Paul is able to open this chapter because of this great doctrine. This doctrine of salvation, he's able to say, therefore, being justified by faith, faith alone, not a life of goodness and charity and all of those things, no, simply by trusting in the crucified Savior, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As I say, it's an astonishing statement. And he starts this testimony. You remember where we're going? He's able to say, I have learned to be content in whatever state I am. And we're trying to get behind how he can get to such an amazing situation in that prison cell there in Rome. And here we start. The doctrine. Justified by faith, I have peace with God. But in verse 2, he moves forward and he says, there's more. There's more. By whom, Jesus Christ of verse 1, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace. Not only is he able to say, now, a sinner that I am, I'm at peace with this holy, powerful, glorious God. But what is more, he says, I have access by faith to his grace. You know, grace, God's unmerited favor. I'm not just forgiven. I'm not just at peace with Almighty God. I have his favor. This glorious God. And I have his favor. He thinks well on me. Remember the parable of the prodigal son. He'd gone off into a far country and he'd lived a decadent life, unworthy to be called his father's son. And Jesus, in this parable, speaks of him coming home and hoping that he might just get forgiveness and become as one of his father's hired servants, the lowest of the low. But his father sees him coming and runs and greets him. He's not only got peace, but he's got grace, God's favor upon him. He's accepted in the beloved. God delights, for some amazing reason, God delights in him. With a past like that, a past like yours, a past like mine, God delights in him. You see, this is Paul in the school of faith. We're working towards how it is that he can be satisfied, whatever the situation his Saviour takes him into. Well, we've seen already, just because of this amazing doctrine of justification by faith alone in a crucified Saviour, he has first of all peace with God, but then he has God's favour. That's his situation. Now at peace with God, now having God's favour upon me. But again, that's not all, because he goes on and he says there's even more. And he looks to the future and he says, we have peace with God by when also we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice. In hope of the glory of God. He's looking forward. And he looks forward to the glory of God. Now that's one of those sayings, isn't it? We like the words, and there's a great tendency to just repeat it to ourselves. But what does it mean? He says he looks forward to the glory of God. He hopes for the glory of God. What does it mean? Well, as we study the scriptures, we find that the consummation, the completion of this work of salvation, the fruit of this great doctrine of justification by faith alone, comes when the Lord returns in power and great glory. There are so many verses that I could quote, but let me give you just one or two. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he just imagine that. The Son of God shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. He's looking forward with hope to this consummation, the completion, the winding up of this doctrine of justification by faith. A peace with God, yes. Favored, God's grace upon him, yes. But oh, in the future, to see that Saviour coming in all his majestic glory. He's looking forward to that. I'll give you another example. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all his angels, holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. This consummation, this completion, this winding up of this work of salvation, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be amazing. Chapter 24 and verse 30, another example. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds from heaven with power and great glory. And Paul says, I'm able to look forward now to the glory of that future. But that's not all. Because in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, it tells us this. Now are we the sons of God, And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But when we shall see him, we shall be like him. What? This coming glorious Saviour? There'll be a family likeness. There'll be that upon us, that change to make us accepted in the Beloved. You see why he's looking forward? The Saviour, the one who died there at Calvary for your sin, for my sin. The one who's made peace with God. The one who's ensured that God's favour is showered upon you. He's going to come back. Oh, the powers of this world, their armies and their tanks, they'll be nothing. He's going to come in power and great glory. And his people are going to be swept up to be with him. And they'll be like him. There'll be a family likeness as they're gathered together. What a day that will be. So here's Paul, you see, explaining to the Romans in this letter, this pathway that he's trodden, the impact which this amazing doctrine of salvation, the impact it's had upon his life. These are the things, as we're going to see shortly, which mould him to that situation where he can say that he's satisfied. Whatever situation the Father takes him into, he's content because he's got such a hope, such an ambition, the hope of the glory to come. But let's go on, back in Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Paul says, not only so, but we glory in tribulation. Now this is getting to the heart of the matter, isn't it? How do you live as a Christian with all the opposition, the difficulties that come upon us? Not only so, but we glory in tribulation, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Picture two soldiers in battle. One an experienced soldier, the other a novice. Never known bombs going off before all around him, and flashes and bangs. And he's, well, what's going to happen next? What should we do? But the old soldier has seen it all before. He's learned by experience. This is what Paul's saying in the school of faith. As I've been living out this procedure that we've talked about, that he speaks to the Philippians about. Being careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, leaving his problems with the Lord. And this is what it does. This is his life story. This is how things have unfolded. He's learned not only to glory in the hope to come, but to glory in the tribulation itself. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Here's experience. Oh, I've been in this sort of situation before, and the Lord's released me. He's dealt with me. Patience, experience. Oh yes, this is the Lord's pattern. He cares for me. And experience hope. I have hope. I have confidence. He's going to deal with this situation, this difficult situation I find myself in. And hope, he says, maketh not ashamed. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that we're not to despise the corrections of our Heavenly Father. As we run through these difficulties, these tribulations that he's talking about, it's only the Heavenly Father preparing us for that hopeful day, the hope of glory of God, verse 2. And the Lord is preparing, he's shaping, molding his servant to be like the Saviour when he comes, that there will be that family likeness when he comes in all his glory and we're swept up to be with him, that there'll be that about us which marks us out as people of the cross, people of the Saviour. So the Lord is preparing us for this day of glory. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that if it were not for this hope, the resurrection, meeting with Christ, he would be of all men most sad. All this suffering, remember what Paul went through, shipwrecks, beatings, difficulties. But it was worthwhile as long as there is that hope of glory, that resurrection. Paul says, if there's no resurrection, I'm of all men most miserable. I've wasted my life with all this hardship. And what does it amount to? Nothing if there's no resurrection. But if there is a resurrection, the hope of glory, the coming of God's Son in his glory, being swept up to meet him, oh, that's tremendous. That makes it all worthwhile. What does he say here in verse 3? Not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. He looked forward, and he has this hope. The Lord will come back, and I'm not ashamed. What does he mean by that? Well, friends and colleagues, they come and say, why, Paul, you know, you had a promising career, and look what a mess you've made of your life. In trouble with the authorities, all these beatings and imprisonments and so on. But he's not ashamed. They accuse him of being foolish, but he's not ashamed because he can look forward to something they can't see. The hope of glory. The glorious appearing of his Saviour. So he looks forward to these things. But how can he be certain? That's the question that must occupy all of us. How can you be certain that all this is going to happen? Again, we go back to our passage in Romans. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which he giveth us. Here is the bedrock of Paul's confidence. He looks at the love of God and says, no doubt in his mind, this God who will give his Son to die at the hand of cruel soldiers for me, he's not going to let me down. If he loves me that much, then he's not going to let me down. Do you remember when Moses was leading the children of Israel, had to go out from Egypt into the desert and out finally into the promised land, and he was in awe of what was before him. And in Exodus chapter 33, we find Moses praying, just as Paul says to those Philippian Christians, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Well, here's Moses, back in Exodus 33. He's got a difficult situation. And so what does he do? He prays. And as his prayer unfolds here in Exodus chapter 33, he finally asks the Lord, he says, don't make me go up hence unless you come with me. And God promises that he will come with him. And then Moses ventures another request. He says in verse 19 of Exodus 33, and Moses said, verse 18. Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Show me thy glory. That's what Paul's been talking to the Romans about, the hope of glory. And here's Moses in the Old Testament asking for the same privilege. And you know how God responds. He says, I'll put you here in the cleft of the rock, and I'll make all my goodness pass before you. Just one of his glorious attributes. I'll make all my goodness pass before you. You'll see how glorious I am. Well, here in Romans chapter 5, it's as if through Paul, God says, I'll make all my love pass before you. I'll show you just how great my love is. And then you'll see something of this glory, of my glory, this hope of glory that you're looking forward to, the certainty of it. See how the verses continue. Verse 5, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which he giveth us. Here's the reasons for his hope, his confidence. The love of God. And he goes on to spread it before his Roman readers. For whom he yet, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He's pointing right back at that bedrock, the beginning of the doctrine of salvation. When we were sinners, hopeless, helpless, then Christ died for the ungodly. And he says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Here is Paul's confidence. This God and this glory which I look forward to, that day when he'll come in all his glory, and I shall be swept up, and in that day I shall be like him. I have total confidence. Because when I look at his love, I see just how committed he is, just how much he's prepared to do for me, to take me safe home to glory. So the love of God is the thing that for Paul seals up the worthwhileness of all the suffering that he goes through. Because he's on the way to that glory, the glory of the Lord's return. And it makes everything else worthwhile. You know, the scriptures are not afraid to use the word love. I think sometimes in the Reformed position, we're a little bit afraid that it might lead to emotionalism. But here is Paul expounding to these Roman Christians, his readers, all those years before he found himself in prison in Rome. He's expounding to them God's love. Just how great it is. Just what it's capable of causing God to do for a lost sinner. To give his Son, his only Son, for their salvation. But you know, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, it says, we love him because he first loved us. That love with all its commitment that Paul cites here should be replicated in us. There should be a response in us. Do you have a love like that? for God. I remember when I was a young Christian, you'd often be asked, do you love the Lord? And the answer would be a bit like, yes, of course I do. Rather like someone had said, do you like going swimming? And you say, yes, yes, I love going swimming. But you're using the word wrongly. You're using a word like, not love. But here Paul is talking about God's love with all its commitment. And John tells us that we're to love him as he loves us. There is to be that commitment, that love which we have for him should be so binding upon us that we're prepared to pay the price of the situation that he leads me into today and tomorrow, and for Paul, a cold prison cell chained to a soldier, but confident. So very confident, because he's had sight of the love which God has for him as a sinner. So as we close, what do you know of that love? Love like God has for you, demanding, costly. Do you have that commitment? A love in return that delights in him and all the way that he leads you. How is it with you tonight? Let's all pray. Our gracious God, we do thank thee for the testimony of Paul, able to say that he'd learned, in whatsoever state he was, therewith to be content, all as we've seen, because of that great love which exercised thee to give thy Son to be a sinner's Saviour. Oh, help us, Father. Show us something of the majesty, the wonder, the glory of thy love, and help us in response to love thee. To you who believe, says Peter, he is precious. Oh, Father, be precious to us, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen.